We're still working through our study in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. And if you want to turn there to be prepared for the text this morning, we're going to begin in verse 10. I'll tell you this too, next week we'll be in Ecclesiastes again, and then we're going to start our summer series. And so if you've been around for a little while, I think it's important to preach through books of the Bible and not really skip verses in there, because it forces us to talk about things that we don't normally talk about. We can't just pick and choose and avoid things, because if we're preaching through a book, we have to confront sometimes hard texts. But also, we need breaks from those books sometimes, because we work through them for a while and they can take a little bit to get through. And so we're going to pause our study in Ecclesiastes during the summer for about 2.5 months, and then we'll return to it after the summer. We'll come back and we'll finish the book. Just so you know, in 2 weeks, we're going to pause this study and move on to something more topical. We're going to look at things that Jesus said. Important things that Jesus said, or maybe even things that Jesus didn't say but you thought he said. And so that's going to be kind of what we're going to study for the summer, and then we'll come back to the book of Ecclesiastes and keep working through this. But today, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to be looking in a moment in verse 10. And I don't know, and maybe you've got like it on a schedule in your house now because of where things are. I don't know when the last time you filled up for gas is. But it's not cheap, and some of you are trying to pull every last little drop out of your tank, right? And you're thinking, I could walk to this, right? We could, like, there's a part of me that keeps thinking, I could ride my bike to work, I could do that. Like, it isn't that far, and I could do that, but then I would kind of hate myself the whole way there and the whole way back. And so it'd probably be good for exercise, good for gas, bad for my self-esteem. But you know, I toy with it, because last week, the price of gas is like $4.57 and $4.69 for gas, and that's a lot. That is a lot. In fact, I talked to my dad, who lives in South Carolina, and they always have very cheap gas. Anytime I've gone down there, while our gas was above $3, their gas was in the mid $2 to less, which is, you know, makes you a little bit upset about them, but their gas went above $4 just in the last few weeks. I'm not here to talk about the politics of who's to blame and why it's happening and those things. I'm just pointing out that is a lot. That's a lot of money to pay for gas, and I think a lot of us feel that. We realize it. The cost of buying a house has gone up like 17%. I just recently, just out of curiosity, be preparing for this, looked at the cost of what our house would sell for now, not knowing any improvements that we've changed for, and it's like $70,000 more than what we actually paid for it, just because time, just because of the economy. I can tell you personally that used car prices are up like 26%. They're not as cheap as they used to be. The cost of everything is up. I'm preaching to the choir, right? Look at your grocery bill. Everything is up. Money doesn't go nearly as far today as it did last year, let alone however far it went a few years ago. And we can easily look at this trend. We can easily look at those prices and think, I need more money. Right, I need to be able to afford more. I need to get more money. What can I do to? Because we can look at it and say I need to stretch the dollar, and that's true. But we also are going to look at that and think, but I also need more. I need more. I need to have more to be able to survive. And there's truth to that. Yes, in order to purchase these things, the things that you need, there is truth to that. Things cost more, so we need a little bit more money to make do. But before we react to the rising costs and the need for more money and let that inflation kind of impress itself into our habits, impress itself into our decision-making and how we go about getting money and those things, I want us to be reminded, and the text wants to remind us on the truth about wealth, the truth about money, And from what the teacher says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And he is someone, from the perspective of someone who had a lot of wealth. right? This is from the perspective of Solomon, the individual writing this book. And he was someone who had a lot of wealth. He knew what it was to be wealthy. And so this is timely. This is, again, timely because of the situation we live in, and we're tempted to let our need for wealth impress itself deeply into our lives. And so before we do that, before we let that happen, let's see what one of the wealthiest people in history has to say about wealth. And so to clarify as we get into this, wealth and money are two sides of the same coin. When we use the word wealth and we use the word money, they're two sides of the same coin. Money gets you wealth, right? Money gets you wealth. Money you use to purchase things that make you wealthy. Money, maybe you could look at it like money is potential and wealth is the reality. If I have a lot of money, there's potential there, but it's not until I get the thing, so now I'm wealthy, although we use them interchangeably, right? We use them synonymously sometimes. Money is the checking account. Wealth is the stuff that you own. In the ancient Near East, money was the coins and wealth was the cattle in the home. Right, that was the two, the same thing, right? You had to have one to get the other, and if you had the other, then you obviously had the first. And so, because they're very, very similar, I'm going to be using the two interchangeably this morning. I'll be saying money sometimes and wealth other times, and just, I want you to know, so forgive me for that, but I want you to know that they're very, very similar and kind of the same cause and effect. But we all feel the tension today to need more money, need more wealth, to need more in the bank account and more in the house and more in the closet and more in the yard. And so, again, let's reflect on the truth about money and wealth from the perspective of Solomon, one of the richest, wealthiest men of his day, and maybe we can find some biblical ways to respond to that need for wealth, that need for money. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to first read verses 10 to 17, though we'll finish through verse 20 by the end of the morning. So verse 10 says this. It says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless, or your version might say vanity. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. This is one of the reasons that I hope I never win the lottery. I mean, it'd be impossible because I don't play it, but people who win the lottery tend to get a lot more friends that need some help, right? And so as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on the goods, on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This coming from one of the wealthiest men of his day, and he seems pretty down on wealth, pretty down on riches. And so if he is, we should probably take notice as to why. We should probably listen to what he's saying about his concerns regarding money and wealth. And we have a pressure on us today to want more, to need more money, to need more wealth. So since we are all feeling that need, let's make sure we get a full understanding of what we're dealing with. What are we handling here with money and wealth? How can we think about it? And so I want to go back through and digest this a little bit, what we just read, because the teacher is going to expose to us three deceptions of money, three deceptions of wealth, and then reveal the truth about it to us as well. And so the first truth that we're going to see the deception here, the first truth is that wealth gives us an empty promise of satisfaction. wealth, having wealth, having money is going to, it gives us an empty promise of satisfaction. And that's the deception. The deception is that wealth is going to satisfy us. Money is going to satisfy us. So look again at verse 10. Verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. They never seem to have enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And this is meaningless. It has no substance. It's inconsequential. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. So logical conclusion, I need more. Right? As the more I get, the more it's consumed, so I need more of what I just got. And so what benefit are they to the owner? Except to look at them. Except you just to feast their eyes on them. The deception of wealth, one of the deceptions of wealth, the lie is that money and wealth will bring satisfaction in life. That once you have a certain amount of money, X amount of dollars in the bank account, that you'll be satisfied. And we all have a number. We all have a number. When we look at our bank account, we start to clench a little bit when we see it go below a certain amount, right? And we think to ourselves, man, if it could just be this number, feel a little bit more better. I'll feel a little bit better about that. I'll feel a little bit more satisfied about that, right? And we each have a number. When you check your bank account, our numbers are all different, right? But when you check your bank account, if you see it go below a certain level, you start to feel a little apprehension, right? And you think, okay, you know what would be great? If it could just be 1,000 more than that line, I'd feel okay. I'd feel satisfied. I'd be all right. Or maybe for you, it's maybe we're talking more wealth, not money, right? Maybe for you, it's the if I had a house with just one more room, or one more bathroom, or even half of a bath, or whatever, or if I had this car, if we could just have this much in the refrigerator. If every time I opened it, I didn't see that we were almost out of this. If we just had this in the fridge or this type of furnishing in our house, or if I just had these tools, or if I had this lawn, or if I just had this retirement, or if I had this vacation, if we could just take this vacation, whatever it is, we'd be satisfied. I'd be content. I'd be happy. Whatever this thing on your wish list is, then you'd be good. It is a lie. It is an empty promise. You won't be satisfied. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Whoever loves money never has enough. It's a lie. You won't be satisfied. The teacher says you will never have enough. But wealth has this appeal, and it tempts us to love it. Wealth and money tempt us to love them. Meaning, when I say love, I don't mean like in the cartoons, you get like the dollar signs in your eyes, right? And you, because you want to carry around the bags of money. When I say love it, it means that we're tempted to sacrifice for it. That we're tempted to give up important things to get it. That's this love. That I'm tempted to push everything out of the way to get to the wealth, to get to the money, to desire it and do what I can to get more and more, and we do. Or even just that one thing that you think on your list you'd be satisfied with, you're willing to sacrifice to love it in order to get it. And so, in order to get what it is, we want a better paying job. We want to get better stocks. We want to stretch a little bit out of our ability to get a better house or a newer appliance, and so we sacrifice for it. We think it'll satisfy us. We need it, right? It'll be okay. I'm going to sacrifice this for it, whatever this is. I'm going to sacrifice for it, whether it's time or relationships or spiritual growth. We sacrifice for those things. Even sometimes we sacrifice our integrity to get wealth or money because we think, but I'll be satisfied and then everything will be okay and then we'll go back to it. It's just this one time. I'm just going to sacrifice for it. And this is what Paul calls a love of money. It is a love for money, not an affection, although that might be there, but it is a sacrifice of other things at the expense of other things for wealth, for money. To be satisfied by money and wealth. And Paul tells Timothy that this tendency to sacrifice other things to get is a root for all kinds of evil. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, and we're actually going to be back to this chapter a couple times. If you want to even highlight next to this in Ecclesiastes, 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about this extensively. But he says this in verse 9, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires," meaning I'm going to sacrifice this, this, and this so I can get that, "that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some of your versions say "the root of all kinds of evil." The better way to translate this is "a root of all kinds of evil." A big issue with an eagerness for wealth, being willing to let other things take a back seat to that pursuit, to sacrifice other important and even fundamental things in life, relationships, integrity, time, to be willing to sacrifice those things to pursue wealth, is that with each sacrifice, with every sacrifice for wealth you make, you're allowing your heart to normalize greed in small doses. Every time you make something else take a back seat to get wealth, you're normalizing selfishness in your heart. You're teaching your heart, this is okay, this is okay. It's okay to put yourself first. It's okay to put what you want first in small doses, and you're selfish in ever-increasing amounts. And you're teaching your heart to put you, your wants, your desires, over everything else for the sake of wealth, and that is a root for all kinds of evil in your life. You're teaching yourself selfishness every time you make other things take the back seat for wealth. And the problem is, because you think you'll be satisfied, and the problem is, it's a lie. It's a lie. You won't be satisfied. That's what the teacher says. You never have enough. You're never satisfied with what you have. It doesn't satisfy. You'll always be pursuing it and sacrificing more for it. It becomes your priority. Satisfaction through wealth is a deception. It's an empty promise. In fact, the truth is, wealth is dissatisfying. The more you have, the more you want. Wealth is dissatisfying. It's like salt water to the dehydrated. If you've ever watched documentaries on people stranded in the ocean, they say one of the worst things you can do is drink the ocean water, right? Drink the salt water, because it dehydrates you. You think it's going to satisfy you, but it doesn't. It actually makes you more thirsty and accelerates the dehydration, right? This is wealth, and needing more wealth and wanting more wealth and giving into that desire is like salt water to the dehydrated. The more you get, the more it's going to be consumed, the more it's going to be used, the more it's going to be taken, and there's literally never, never enough. And the benefit you thought it would give isn't there. You just now need the next appliance, the next addition, the next improvement, the newer car, the newer vacation, with the more in the bank account, the level goes up and up. You need more to keep yourself satisfied. The more you make, the more you buy more, you increase your standard of living, so you buy more things to maintain that standard of living that require more money in their own upkeep. You develop more expensive habits, and in the end, it takes a lot of effort to maintain something that doesn't actually satisfy you. And when wealth is the focus of what will satisfy you, there will always be a need for more. The teacher reveals to us that wealth gives us the empty promise of satisfaction. Wealth gives us an empty promise of satisfaction, and instead it creates dissatisfaction. That is the truth of wealth. The deception is it will satisfy. It's not true. It's not true. The second truth about wealth that the teacher is going to reveal to us here, first, it's an empty promise of satisfaction, but the second truth is that it is a false foundation for life. Wealth is a false foundation for life. And we're going to see this in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 says this, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun," and he explains it now. He's seen, and maybe he's speaking from experience, his own experience. Maybe he's seen it in his friends. He was a wealthy man. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune so that when the owner, when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. So the deception here is that wealth gives us is that money and wealth will provide a solid foundation for life, for your life, for your family's life. And you might have been listening to the truth that we just said, that wealth won't satisfy, and have been thinking, well, okay, but that's not me. I don't hope that the next level will satisfy me. I'm not thinking that. I'm not thinking money and wealth will satisfy me. In the end, I just need more and more and more. You might be thinking, I just want to have the money and the wealth necessary to set me and my family up to be okay. Right? And you've said, I'm not looking for that, you know, big satisfaction, that big dream, that big goal with my wealth. I just want everything to be okay. I want my family to be okay. I want my life to be okay. I just want to set us up to live a decent life, and that's what I'm working for, a decent life. And you put in the effort, you know, you try to build up your equity, you try to build up your bank account just enough. Your goal isn't satisfaction. Your goal is financial stability, we could say, right? Your goal is security for your family, and that's noble. Right? That's noble and that's respectable, but it can also be deceptive because it can be decent life for my family, a stable life. It can be consuming and it can be deceptive because it feels like it's the solid foundation that your family needs, that you need to navigate life's up and downs. It's okay to pursue stability, but it is not the foundation for your life. It is not going to help you and your family survive, ultimately, life's up and downs. And you might be looking at the economy right now and be thinking, oh, man, if I had just set more aside, if I had just set more aside or made a little more or invested a little better, we'd be able to navigate this season with a little bit more confidence. If I had just done that, if I just hoarded it a little bit more, and I use that word because that's in here in the text, if I just set us up a little bit better, and we'd be able to navigate this season with a little more confidence. And the truth is, that's a deception of wealth. It's a false foundation. It's a practical choice. It's a practical choice, and but it's not what you should count on. It's not what you should build your life on. It should be peripheral. It should be an additional thought. It's not the foundation for your life. And here's why I say this. First, creating that foundation on wealth, creating that foundation on financial stability can become an obsession. It can become a source of anxiety, and you hoard money to your own detriment, the author says. In verse 13, he says, I've seen a grievous evil. I've seen people who thought wealth should be the foundation of their life, should give them stability, and they've hoarded it to their own harm. They've hoarded it to their own harm. Or in verse 12, he said, they're rich, but they don't sleep well. They're anxious about it. What if I lose it? What if the economy takes a turn? What if the foundation I've built for my life collapses out from under me? And that's the deception of wealth, that it's a firm foundation, because the truth is, it's not. It's not a firm foundation in life. But people justify by thinking that you're setting yourself up, you're setting your family up. That's what is expressed there in verse 14 as well, that their idea was, when I have kids, they're going to be okay. But what happens in verse 14? It fell apart. They had their kids, but they didn't set them up, because that's not the foundation that you want first and foremost for your family. And you try to set them up, but it becomes at the expense of your own health, or at the expense of your family or your church or more. But money isn't the foundation to build your life on. It's a lie. There's an appeal to it, and we think if I just work for this and build this foundation, we'll be good and we'll get everything else taken care of and deal with that. Everything else can come too. But it's a lie that money, wealth, is a foundation for life. We'll explain this a little bit more towards the end here. But the other reason that it's a false foundation is that money and wealth can be lost. Money and wealth can be lost very quickly, very easily. It's not actually stable. It's not an actual stable foundation. No matter which way you get it, no matter which way you save it, money or wealth is not secure, and it can fail you. It can disappear. It is a foundation of sand. It looks stable, Like if you've ever seen the sandcastles that people built, they build some sandcastles that look incredibly good and they look permanent. And then a wave comes, and no matter how much of that spray stuff they use to keep that sand together, it's still sand, and it's still going to collapse. And money is a foundation. Wealth can disappear. It is a foundation of sand. And if you pursue wealth, and it is your main priority, it's what's going to set your family up in this life. If it's the main foundation for life, if you introduce yourself to people and you tell them what your job is and you are thinking, I've got my family taken care of, it is a false foundation. You've been deceived and you've bought a lie. That is not the foundation for your life or your family. You've been led to believe that it's the bedrock, but it's only sand, and you're going to have to keep building and reinforcing and holding in the edges. You're going to have to keep accruing in order to keep that foundation there, and they'll keep collapsing, and they'll keep slipping away. I hate building sandcastles because they just keep falling. They just keep crumbling on one side or the other side, and it's a losing battle. And it is a time-consuming venture. And this is what the teacher is saying. The teacher is saying that wealth is not a foundation you want for your life. You will be anxious and you will lose it. It'll collapse. You will be anxious and you will lose it. And so these are the truths, these are the deceptions of wealth, that it's a good foundation, that it's satisfaction, but it's not. It gives an empty promise of satisfaction, and it is a false foundation for life. And the third one, about wealth is that it is an inhibitor of faith, and this is a big one. Money and wealth, and I was tempted to write, it can be an inhibitor of faith, because it's not always an inhibitor of faith, but let's just be direct and challenge ourselves. Wealth is an inhibitor of faith. Look at verse 15. The teacher says, everybody comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes to the depart, meaning you don't bring anything in, you don't take anything out, right? They take nothing from their toil, no matter how hard they worked. There's nothing in their hands when they leave, right? You're not carrying anything out with you in your hands. And this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And it's that verse 17, that we're keying in here with this third point, that wealth is an inhibitor of faith. Because this is a big one. The teacher says that the wealthy spend their days eating in darkness. You see that there in verse 17. They spend their days eating in darkness. And his point is that you can spend your time focused on wealth, but you've ultimately gained nothing that lasts, nothing eternal, nothing of substance or significance. And instead of living the bright life that you imagined, you've spent your life living in darkness, eating alone in darkness. And darkness in the Old Testament, when they use it in this way, can refer to both sinfulness. Darkness can be a way to describe living in sinfulness or a lack of God's presence. And in this case, I believe the teacher means both. In sinfulness and without God's presence. It is a spiritual darkness. The point is that we can spend our whole life trying to be satisfied by wealth, trying to build a foundation on wealth. And the truth is, when you do that, you're inhibiting your ability to trust God. You're inhibiting your faith, and they end up eating in darkness, in a spiritual darkness, in their sinfulness, without God's presence in their life. Wealth can inhibit faith and leave a person spiritually dark. And there's two ways this can happen. There's two ways this can happen. First, Jesus points this one out. And it's very difficult, not impossible, but it is very difficult for a rich person, a wealthy person, to come to saving faith. And that wealth can inhibit their faith. It's very difficult for a wealthy person to come to saving faith. He says it and recorded in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples. He's been having a conversation with a rich man. He tells the rich man exactly what needs to happen in order for him to demonstrate that he actually trusts fully in God. And the rich man leaves disappointed because he doesn't have that full, genuine faith. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, listen, guys, you saw that, right? I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. to have the saving faith necessary to find their eternal life. It is hard. It's not impossible, but it is hard for that to happen. This doesn't mean that a wealthy person can't come to saving faith, but it is much more difficult for a person who has made wealth their bedrock, who has sacrificed everything for it, because they're too attached to the world to follow God, to be willing to give him their full trust, their complete faith, too attached to their stuff. Following Jesus with saving faith means that he owns, that he decides, and that means sacrificing, being willing to sacrifice everything. And those so attached to their wealth in this world hold on so tight that they don't have a grasp to reach out for what Christ is offering them, for what God offers them, for the faith necessary for salvation. Wealth inhibits faith, and it keeps them, these rich people like Jesus was talking to, in spiritual darkness. He's eating in darkness because he's holding so tight to what he has, he can't reach for the salvation offered to him. The faith isn't there because he trusts his stuff. He wants his stuff. And if you feel that you can provide for yourself everything that you need, why would you need God? Why would you see any need for a Savior? There's no concern about tomorrow, let alone about eternity, because you got tomorrow in the bag, because you're satisfying yourself through wealth. And the problem with that is, as the teacher reminds us, you came into life with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing, and so you're trusting all this stuff. The problem is, there's only room for one in that casket, and you're only going to take your best suit, and that's it. You came in with nothing, and you leave with nothing. None of your wealth goes in that coffin with you. And so if you spent your whole life focusing on wealth and money and believing the deception that it satisfies as a foundation, then you likely missed the most important truth, that you need saving faith. It's the only thing that survives death, the only thing you don't carry in your hands, and the only thing that is worth investing in this life. And your focus on wealth could steal your eternity. That's what the sons of Korah say in Psalm chapter 49, that your focus on wealth, your consumption by wealth could actually steal your eternity. In verse 12, they say, the people, despite their wealth, do not endure. They're like the beasts that perish. Wealthy people, if without saving faith, are separated from God. Do not be overawed when others grow rich. Think that's the way. When the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them, though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. There's no eternity for them because they trusted in wealth and they couldn't trust in God. They couldn't find that faith in God. People who are most comfortable in this life don't feel a concern about what is coming, and it inhibits their ability to come to saving faith because they're good. I got this. I got tomorrow. I got myself. All I need is a little bit more money and I'm fine. I'll be okay. Nothing to worry about. And maybe this is you. Maybe this is you. Maybe your life has been spent focusing on wealth, being satisfied. I can take care of it. I'll be okay. Right? Wealth is the foundation for your quality of life. So you've never seen the need for a Savior. You've never seen the need to be concerned about what happens after death because life is so good. You don't see the need for a Savior from your sin. Sin or faith are the only things that you can take with you after death. Sin and faith are the only things that follow you after death. One is a death sentence, and one is the key to life. And so, honest question for all of us in this room, has your wealth signed your death sentence? Because you've never placed your faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the only thing that follows you after death. That's what you need in this life. The second way that wealth inhibits faith, so it inhibits faith because it can cause us to just die in a spiritual darkness because we never trust God. The second way that it inhibits faith, and it's more for those of us that have saving faith in this room, is if you're always leaning on your wealth and you never have a reason to trust God. And it inhibits your faith. It inhibits your trust. If you never have a reason to lean on God, because then you're not trusting him, because you always can provide for yourself. Wealth takes away our reasons or our need to demonstrate a genuine faith in God in the everyday occurrences. One of the essential aspects of Christian life is that we actively depend on a sovereign God who is trustworthy, a sovereign God who is dependable, a sovereign God who is faithful. And some of us have never experienced his faithfulness. Some of us have never experienced his dependability, though God actually came through for us, because we've always turned to our checking account. We've always gone to that. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have money in the bank. What it means is that wealth can inhibit our faith. Wealth can prevent us from practicing trust, from practicing faith in God. We aren't good at it, because in many things you don't have to trust God. You can take care of it. You can deal with it. You can trust yourself. You can trust your bank account. And the problem is, often finance is where we practice and demonstrate trust in God the most, so we never learn to trust. And Paul warns Timothy of this danger of wealth. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is the end of verse 10. He warns Timothy of the danger. So he tells you, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because they trust in money, they've wandered away from the trust in God, from the dependence on God. And Solomon reinforces this danger himself in his book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, Solomon says, "The name, the reputation, the character of God, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to that, and that is where they're safe. They run to the character and the dependability, the faithfulness of God, and they are safe there. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, and they imagine it a wall too high to scale, but it's not. The righteous run to God's name in times of trust. The wealthy run to their riches because they think it's a castle that can't be overcome. And when times get dicey, instead of running to God's reputation as trustworthy and as the provider, wealth can give us a false sense of security that to where you never run to God. And when there's an issue, when there's a problem in life, you turn to your checkbook and your bank account before you turn to God in prayer. You only run to your wallet and your own ability and your solution. And if you get into this habit and you start to think that it's an impenetrable wall that life can't overcome, I've always been okay. We've always figured it out. Have you ever said that? We've always figured it out. We've always been okay. No, God has always provided. God has always figured it out. God has always been the name that you run to, or should be. And someday when your means can't help, because they won't always help, when your money can't save you, when you can't buy your way out, you'll be lost. You'll be undone, and you have no practice in trusting God fully. You have no rooted and strong hope in God's faithfulness, because you've hoped in wealth and you find yourself eating in spiritual darkness. I don't know what to do. Things are falling apart. I've never trusted in God in those times. And the issue here is that biblically, faith is trusting in the one that we can't see, not the bank account. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the deception of wealth is that you can trust it, but really it inhibits your faith. It's your strong tower now, and it could possibly be your strong tower for eternity, but you can't take it with you. God should be that strong tower. God should be that source that you turn to, and you're eating, you're living in spiritual darkness because of your wealth, but you think the light is on, and you think you're okay. That's the truth of wealth, the truth that the teacher reveals to us about wealth. These deceptions that money and wealth will satisfy you, they won't. That they'll give you a solid foundation for your life, they won't. That they'll protect you and sustain you, they won't. Money and wealth will dissatisfy you, they will fail you, and they will inhibit your faith, which you will discover at the worst moments. So how do we resolve this in our lives? Look at how the teacher concludes. Because this time, he doesn't just state the bleak truth. He gives us a conclusion in verse 18. through verse 20. This is, though, is what I have observed to be good. It's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom then reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So the teacher gives us a conclusion about how we can resolve maybe having bought into or combating the deception of wealth, that it will satisfy us, that that it will be the foundation for us, that it is something that we can trust in and count on. So how we resolve this through the teacher's indication here is, first, wealth is deceptive, right? So what he's saying is, depend on God's will. Depend on God and his will. Wealth is deceptive. That is true now. We've seen that. He's proven it to us. Wealth is deceptive. So what do we do? Verses 18 to 20, depend on God and his will. That's what we do. We depend on God and his will. Three times, if you notice there, if you were counting, or if the little flags or light bulbs were going off in your mind as you were reading, three times the teacher references God's giving. It is a gift God gives. It's a gift from God. And twice he mentions a person's lot, a person's destiny, maybe you could say. So he's packaging these things together and referring to these things, and he's pointing out here that God intends to be the giver, not you. God doesn't intend for you to be the giver to you. God intends to be the giver to you. God wants to be the gift giver. He wants you to have things from him. He wants to be the provider. He doesn't want you to be the provider for you. He wants to be the provider for you. And sometimes he, yes, provides by giving you that job. And so you think, okay, I've got the job. I'm making the check. The check goes into the bank account. But God provided that to you. Don't think that you were the one doing it. God wants to be the provider. God wants to be the giver. God is a better source of satisfaction. He is a better foundation. He is a better focus for our trust than wealth could ever be. Wealth is deceptive, so depend on God. Depend on God and his will. And God imagined the days of your life playing out, the teacher's revealing to us, that God imagined the days of your life playing out with satisfaction and with contentment at his hand. God imagines your life finding satisfaction, finding contentment, but not that you provide yourself, the way he provides it for you, at the hand of his provision. The psalmist, David, points this out in Psalm chapter 145, verse 16. He says it very directly. He just says, God, you open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. That's what God wants. That's why we're told, when things get tough, look at the birds. Are they okay? Yeah, he likes you more than them. You're going to be okay too. He loves satisfying the desires of everything. He loves leaning down, opening his hand and saying, here you go. I got you that job. I got this taken care of. I've got an answer for this. God loves and intends to be the satisfier. He wants to be the provider. He wants to be the giver. And he has the ability and the intention to satisfy everything, especially you. That's his will, and that should be your lot, the teacher says. Your lot, your destiny, what you're destined for in life is to be satisfied by God, is to have things provided to you by God. He's the gift giver, and it's your lot to be satisfied by him, not by your own doing through wealth. But we turn to the deceptive promises of wealth instead of the Creator who has his hand out wanting to provide us what we need. Paul says this really directly, same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, if you want to wrestle with the issue of money, Paul does it for you in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can make a note of it and go back to it and study it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this very directly. He says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's what he wants. That's his intention. That's his plan. He wants to be the gift giver, and he wants you to enjoy his gifts. Sometimes we look at that and go, I got money in the bank. I'm going to do this myself. Don't depend on wealth. Depend on God. And his will is for you to depend on him. God is the giver. He is the sustainer. His will, his intention is for you to find satisfaction his way. So how do we do this? How do we depend on God and his will? First, number one, and I'll wrap up with these three ideas to find satisfaction in his way, to depend on God and his will. How can we walk away? What can we take away and do? Number one, ask God for contentment and satisfaction. Ask God for contentment and satisfaction. If you notice when the teacher in verses 18 through 20, when he says that God not only gives the person their lot, but he also gives them, verse 19, and maybe you missed this, God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them. God gives the ability to find satisfaction where you are. He's opened his hand, he's given you what you have in life, and he's able to give you the ability to be satisfied by that and not want the next level in the bank account, not feel like you need the new addition or the new vacation or whatever it is. God not only gives you what you need, he also is able to give you the satisfaction of what you have, the ability to find happiness in it, to have a gladness of heart over it. And when you find yourself being tempted by the deceptions of wealth or needing more to satisfy you, give that feeling over to God. Express it to him. I'm feeling dissatisfied right now, and I need your help because I know what I have you've given me, and I'm not satisfied by it. Give that to him. Talk to the gift giver. Express it to him. He is aware of your situation, and he's more than capable of meeting your needs. He said that he gives the ability to find happiness exactly where we are in life, so ask him for it. And I want to clarify, God gives us the ability to enjoy what he has given. He's allowed us in life that what we have. But when we pray for his satisfaction, that he has promised us, when we feel that dissatisfaction increasing, we're not praying, satisfy me, I'm dissatisfied. I'm dissatisfied with where I am. I don't have what I need, so satisfy me. We're not demanding satisfaction from God. We're not demanding satisfaction from God in a life that we find unsatisfying. We don't assert our dominance over God in prayer. We assert our submission to God in prayer. And so when we pray this, we're not praying, satisfy me, I'm unsatisfied. We're praying, help me be satisfied with what you've given me. In fact, Paul says, if you're not thankful for what you have, you might as well not bother praying for more. And everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, make your requests known to God. If you're not going to be thankful for what you have no business asking for more. And so when we pray to God for satisfaction, we're not praying, satisfy me. We're praying, help me be satisfied with what I have, because you gave it to me on purpose. You have me here for a reason. Give me the ability to be content with what you've allowed me in life. Depend on God and his will through prayer. Ask him for contentment and satisfaction. And that is something that you can walk out through those doors and say, I'm going to do that today because I've been unsatisfied. I've been wishing. I've been discontent. Pray for contentment and satisfaction. The second thing that we can walk out doing, is build your life around faith in God, right? Wealth is deceptive. We need to depend on God and his will. We can do that through prayer. We can also build our life around faith in God. A genuine belief in God is the priority and is the bedrock of your life. Faith in God comes first. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You're going to hate one and you're going to love the other, and there's no middle ground. You're going to choose. So choose God. So let me ask you kind of a litmus test. The people that know you that aren't Christians, Christians tend to be biased towards this, but the people that know you that aren't Christians, do they know you as a person of deep faith and conviction, or do they know you by your success and your achievements? What would they say about you? Do they know you as a person of deep faith and conviction, or do they know you by what you do and your success and your achievements? And they will probably reveal what the bedrock of your life is. Because the foundation for your life should be faith and conviction in God. Build your life around faith first. What God says, what God decides, how God leads. I'm going to build my life on faith first. So if he says it, I'm going to do it. If he guides me, I'm going to follow him. What he says, I'm going to believe. And that's the foundation for my life. Make your life a sacrifice of submission to God, not money. Who do you sacrifice for? God or money? Who gets your time? Who gets your relationships? Who gets your thoughts? Who gets your anxiety? God or your money? Build your life around faith first. And then let that foundation affect how you build everything else in your life. Peter says in his letters that Jesus is our cornerstone, that he's the right angle, that he decides how straight everything else is in our life. Money is a twisted, warped cornerstone, and you build on that and you're not going to get 90 degrees. You're not going to get a straight building for your life. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus gives us those straight lines. He's what determines the structure of our lives, not money. So spend significant, if that's where you're going to make the bedrock of your life, then spend significant time in God's word. Spend significant time in prayer and turn there before your checkbook. Before you spend, consult God. Make faith and loving God the focus of your life. And you'll likely find that you seldom think about your need for wealth because you're occupied, the teacher says, with a gladness of heart. I focused all my effort on faith in God. The rest will take care of itself. And you'll find, like the worker in verse 12, your sleep is sweet, whether you're rich or not, because you've built your life not on wealth, but you've built your life on faith in God. So spend time devoting to him. So pray and ask for that contentment, that satisfaction. Spend time working on your faith more than your checkbook. And then number three, finally, practice generosity. This is a good one. And I've said this here a few times over the years. Practice generosity. It's a very practical way to avoid the deceit of wealth and avoid the consequences. Practice generosity. Again, Paul tells us to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this time in verses 18 and 19, command people who are wealthy in this life, that's us, that's all of us, we're rich, whether you think you are or not, you are. We have everything that we need and we can get more. He tells them, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation, because they're building their faith as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. One of the cures for the temptation to trust wealth, one of the cures for wealth being an inhibitor of faith and preventing us from seeing the future, one of the cures is give it away. Let go of it. Unclench the fists and give it away. Practice generosity. It detaches you from the trap of wealth. Be generous with what you have and be willing to share. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the reason that we have an abundance, the reason that we have more than we need, is so that we'll be generous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 to 11, Paul tells these believers there, that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he wants to be the giver, he wants to be the provider, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You have extra, not to cling to, but to be generous with. So practice generosity. Give away as much as you can. You don't need it. You don't trust in it. You see through the deception. You're not taking it with you. So let go of it. Practicing generosity is a way to practice detachment. It's a way to practice trust. It's a way to say, God, if I give this to someone who's in need, I'm not going to have it. So I'm going to have to trust you when I have the need. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. So give generously. It's a sign of a person who sees through the deception of wealth and is choosing to trust in God, choosing to find satisfaction at the hand of God. Now, I'm not saying go all monk on life and say, I'm just going to go live homeless in the street. That would be unwise. You want to be a good steward of what God gives you to survive on. I'm saying don't hoard it. Don't build up so much so you can set yourself up and keep on to it because you risk trusting in it. So practice letting go of it every once in a while. Practice giving it up and saying, God will build it up again. God will build it up again. And just practice. See what happens when you let go of it. In fact, God challenges the children of Israel to do that very thing. He says, open the storehouses and see what happens. See that I will not be faithful to you if you give this away. Just see what happens and trust me. So those are three practical ways that we can walk out of here and say, all right, wealth is deceptive and I get it and I want to depend on God and his will. How do I do that? Pray for contentment and satisfaction. Focus your life on faith. Build your life on faith in God, not around wealth or other things. And practice generosity. Practice letting go of it every once in a while. See if you can. See if you still can. Can I even write a check to give away some of it? So what about you? What has wealth stolen from you? Has it stolen your satisfaction? Do you sense a tendency towards dissatisfaction in your heart? And if so, are you going to commit to pray and partner with God to resolve it and give you the ability to enjoy where he has you in life? Or has wealth stolen your stability and your security in life? And have you built your life on wealth so it comes first, it controls you, not God, and you need to reorder your priorities to put your trust and faith in God first in your life and focus on that? Or has wealth stolen your faith and your ability to trust? Are there habits that you have in spending that need to end because they reveal that your life is built around wealth and not faith in God? Do you need to be more generous and detach yourself from wealth, being ready to let go and trust God, that you believe him that when he says, I'm giving this so to be generous, I'll take care of it? Yes, in this economy, costs are up. And it takes more money to cover. That's a true and a valid tension in our lives. And we do need more, but you have enough. Don't let that need take over your life and deceive you and have you living in darkness. Let's pray.